So I invite you to open your Bible with me at Acts chapter 9. I do think I ought to tell you that I have a peculiar assurance this evening that it is to this particular part of Scripture that we turn at God's bidding this evening. During the time when we are not engaged in a series of studies and going through a book of the Bible, which is our common custom here, it often can be a difficult thing to know where exactly God will speak to us from. But I want to say to you this evening that if we had not turned to Acts chapter 9 tonight, I would have had to count it disobedience on my own part. And I'm very sure that God means to speak to us from this chapter. And to think particularly about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who at this time of which we read is, of course, Saul of Tarsus. It is one of the most remarkable events by any kind of measure in the whole of human history, not to say in the history of the Christian Church. Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us the account not only here in Acts chapter 9, but on two other occasions, so struck is he by its significance. He records here his own account, clearly gained from Paul himself, and the others are in chapter 22, when Paul is making his defense to the crowd of Jews who are gathered seeking vengeance upon him, and again in chapter 26, when he is making his defense before Agrippa the king. Now, when you read this very remarkable and dramatic story, probably one of the first things that you have to ask is this. Is this record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus with such high drama and such extraordinary accompaniments, is this a pattern for the conversion of everybody? Is this the kind of experience that every new Christian ought to look for? You will find many people who will say, I have not had a Damascus Road experience. And they will be acknowledging that their own experience of conversion is not the same as Saul of Tarsus. Or we sometimes describe the conversion experience of certain people who have had some kind of sudden dramatic conversion, and we say it was a real Damascus Road experience that they had. And we need to ask, in what sense is this then a pattern, a norm, a model of conversion? In some ways, it is undoubtedly important for us to distinguish Paul's experience as unique. It is unique in the sense, first of all, that it is an apostolic commission that he is receiving, not only the conversion experience, which is the commoner thing we think of. There is no doubt that here he has an experience of the appearance to him of the risen Jesus, which he tells us, you may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he is describing the various resurrection appearances of Jesus, last of all, he says, having described the way Jesus appeared to all sorts of different people, he says, last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due time. And he is referring clearly to the Damascus Road experience. One of the qualifications of an apostle, was that he had seen the risen Jesus. And here the apostle Paul is having that particular experience. And again, this is his commissioning to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That is part of what we read later in the chapter, but it's also something Paul himself tells us about in the autobiography he gives us in the first chapter of Galatians, where he says, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And the commission that God gives to Paul is that he might preach Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. You get this in many places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 24 is another place. So in that sense, Paul's conversion experience is unique. In another sense, it is also unique in that it is a conversion with personal circumstances. And for all of us, if we were to describe this evening how we were first drawn to Jesus Christ, there would be personal circumstances unique to ourselves, which are not part of the essence of the experience. To be converted to Christ, it is not necessary to be traveling anywhere, for example, to be struck to the ground by a flash of something that seems like lightning, to hear an audible voice, and so on. But it is possible to see a universal and essential parallel in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to every other true conversion to Jesus Christ. The essential elements in it were not the dramatic phenomena which accompanied it, but the personal encounter with Jesus, which was its essence. You will know, of course, that sometimes people have tried to dismiss the whole phenomenon as merely a psychological experience. Dr. William Sargent, in a book that was published some considerable time ago, sought to analyze the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and concluded that it was something akin to the brainwashing that takes place in certain realms of society, and particularly in the former world of Eastern Europe. And he describes it as one of psychological manipulation. Some of you may come across that, and you will want to know that people like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and a number of other people have written extensively refuting the whole idea. It is an extraordinary thing if you think of it that the apostle was being manipulated. When you read this account that we have this evening, how on earth he could be being manipulated unless he was being manipulated by the Holy Spirit, because there was nobody apparently there who was seeking to brainwash him. And if you allow that it was the Holy Spirit, then you demolish Dr. Sargent's case immediately, of course. But that's not my purpose this evening. I want to focus with you rather upon four of these essential elements in this experience of conversion, which are, I believe, the norm, a pattern, which in one way or another we will see repeated in every genuine Christian conversion. And since many people tell me that it's very hot in here on a Sunday evening, all the 4 points begin with the same letter. So I am having great consideration for your soporific state this evening. Now, I want to say to you that the first of these elements is a rebellion which is exposed in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. We often describe Saul's conversion as sudden. And sometimes people will say, well, that's the difference between his experience and mine. In a sense, it certainly was sudden and overwhelmingly dramatic. But in another sense, of course, there was a remarkable preparatory work that was going on in his life, which the exalted Christ begins to reveal to him. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, for example, Luke tells us that meanwhile, at this time when Philip was leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, meanwhile Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now the language which is used there, and also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, where we read that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. The language, so scholars tell us, is the kind of language you would use in Greek of a wild beast despoiling a field or vineyard. There is something quite ferocious about Paul's hatred of Christian people. And you can get the impression of it whenever you read this right through the records, that there is a ferocity about his opposition and his anger, his detestation of everything that belongs to the world of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is boiling up within him to the point that, having dealt with them in Jerusalem, and some of them having escaped outside of Jerusalem, he is pursuing them now to Damascus in order to destroy them. His purpose is clearly murderous. Now you'll remember all the time that Saul of Tarsus is a profoundly religious man. He is a zealot belonging to the party of the Pharisees. And quite suddenly, as he makes his way to Damascus, he is awakened, arrested is the word he uses himself, by a voice telling him that he is not persecuting Christians, that his anger is not against these irritating, annoying, and detestable people. He is persecuting Jesus Christ himself. And the extraordinary thing is that he now hears this voice coming from the right hand of God in heaven, acknowledging that this Jesus has ascended as he said he would to God's right hand. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is shaking his fist in the face of Christ. So he is not just anti-Christian. He is anti-God. He is anti-Christ. In the sense. And his rebellion is being exposed by the voice of Jesus from heaven. Again in chapter 26, when he is addressing Agrippa, he tells us in verse 14 that Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then this, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad is simply a wooden staff that has been sharpened to a point at the end and is used to prod a rebellious animal to make it less recalcitrant, to prod it into obedience, to show it that rebellion is a hard way, and that if the animal will bow to the will of the master, the goads will become fewer and fewer until they cease. Now, Paul has been goaded, the exalted Christ tells him. I think the goads in his life were basically two. And you will recognize that in the experience of all manner of people, there are all sorts of ways that God has of goading us when we are living in rebellion against him. "You are persecuting me," he said, but there are goads that he has been prodding the apostle with. And he has been pained by them. I think one of these goads was undoubtedly Holy Scripture. Like Timothy, to whom he wrote, he had known the Scriptures since he was a child. He had studied them. He had become a student, indeed something of an expert in the law of God. And I have little doubt that time and again there was something out of Holy Scripture that began to touch the apostle on the quick of his conscience. And made him perhaps inflamed as the animal who is prodded by a goad would be against Christ. I think another goad was not only the goad of Holy Scripture, it was the goad of a holy life. You will know that there was one man whose life without question impacted upon the Apostle Paul's when he was Saul of Tarsus. We read the record of it at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, when Stephen, that extraordinary man of God, who had been chosen by God in order to be a servant of his, poured out his heart and preached the unsearchable glories of God's redeeming purpose from Holy Scripture in chapter 7 of Acts. And when he began to address them more pointedly, they covered their ears, we read in verse 57 of chapter 7. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, there is little doubt that Saul of Tarsus listened to the preaching of Stephen. And the reaction to it in verse 1 of chapter 8 is that Saul was there as Stephen called upon God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them." And he was giving approval to his death. And Saul began, verse 3, to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now there is no doubt that that goad was something that remained in Saul of Tarsus's conscience in some way, constantly eating his heart out. You may know something about this. You may forgive a personal reference. I was referring this morning to my own cynicism about the conversion of my brother many years ago, who was the first within my family to come to living faith in Jesus Christ. And I tell you that as I poured scorn upon him, and I think I was probably not bad at doing it either, as I poured scorn upon him, the thing that sometimes kept me awake at night was not the power of his argument or the fluency of his exposition of the gospel. It was the quality of godliness that I saw in his life and could not with any integrity deny. And I tell you, it goaded me. At the beginning, it goaded me into anger. But ultimately, it goaded me to Christ. There are not a few of us who have listened to a Stephen expounding the truth of God's holy word, and we have found the Holy Spirit goading our conscience. And we have sought to resist it, to kick against the goads, as Paul says. There are some of us who have been faced with the deepest possible reality of the grace of God in the life of someone else, and it has been a goad to us. And what we have found is what Saul of Tarsus found, that rebellion is always hard and always hurts. And rebelling against God, as somebody from Strathclyde University said to me through there towards the end of last year, rebelling against God, he said, is a mug's game. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. There was an exposure of rebellion. There was, secondly, an experience of repentance. I think the crowning evidence of that is in the words recorded in chapter 22, verse 10, where Paul is addressing the Jewish community who are enraged at him. And in chapter 22, verse 7, he tells us how he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And his first question was, "Who are you, Lord?" he says. Now the word "Lord" is probably an equivalent of our word "sir." We may not press the idea that he was recognizing Christ as Lord or Christ as God. He answered, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And Paul says, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." And then he asked, knowing, do you notice this? The Lord is now identified as Jesus of Nazareth, whom he has been hounding, whose disciples he has been seeking to destroy and search everywhere that he might drag them out to death. And he now says to Jesus, what do you want me to do, Lord? Now that is the total turnaround that took place in this man's life. It is the real thing that has happened. The shining of the blinding light falling to the ground, these are all outward things. But what I want to say to you is there is an inward change taking place in this man which the Bible calls repentance. He is turning from one way of thinking about Jesus to another. From being his enemy and a rebel against him to being his obedient servant. And to pursue the agricultural metaphor that is here, he turns from resisting the goads and says, I bow my neck to take the yoke of Christ upon it. What will you have me to do? Now, beloved, that is of the very quintessence of conversion. It is turning from our rebellion against God and against his Christ and bowing our neck to the yoke of Christ. And saying, what do you want me to do? And the proud Saul of Tarsus, proud religious figure that he was, is humbled to the dust. That's why he fell to the ground undoubtedly. Blinded in his eyes in order that it might be brought home to him that he had indeed been blind to the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he is led by the hands of other men into Damascus. Do you remember how he had these amazing plans, went to the chief priests, he had this extraordinary plan in his mind. He was going to go into the city and deliver it from Christian witness and testimony. He was going to get rid of that influence totally. And now bound and blinded and humbled, he is led into Damascus like a helpless child to find out what God wants him to do. I want to say to you again, this is biblical repentance, the proud, self-centered defiance is at an end. And Saul casts himself on the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. He bows himself and goes into Damascus. So there is a rebellion that is exposed by the exalted Christ. There is a repentance which the apostle tells us now, later on, he has then experienced. There is, thirdly, a resurrection which takes place. Perhaps the hint of it is here in verse 6. Because you may know that when he asks, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now arise and go into the city. He uses the very word that is used for resurrection. And Jesus says to them, arise. Now, I have already mentioned that Saul is here having an encounter with the living, risen Christ. But that always results in a personal resurrection. And what he finds the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him is, Saul, arise and go into the city. And when he himself describes in his letter to the Ephesians what true Christian conversion is, it's in this language of resurrection that he describes it. He found you dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. But in his great mercy, God has made you alive. And there is no other explanation for what now takes place. As Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor and destroyer of the Church of Christ, becomes the eager, burning-hearted preacher of the gospel to his fellow Jews and then to the Gentiles. It is so important for us to grasp that biblical conversion is not merely the turning over of a new leaf or my coming to a decision, although it is of course that, or merely my having some kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. It is that too, of course. It is also my receiving Jesus Christ into my life. But my dear friends, beyond and beneath, above all of that, it is a resurrection experience. It is the same power which brought Jesus from the grave that has been at work in every true child of God to raise them from death to life. For this is the problem, you see. This is what was wrong with the Apostle Paul. He himself was dead. That's why he was so totally crazy in his opposition to God and to Christ and to his people. He was spiritually dead. And what he needed was not that somebody would come and debate with him. Although I think his conversion was not emotional merely, but highly rational. He begins to discuss with Jesus, what is it that you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? But what happened to him was that he was raised from spiritual death into spiritual life. And you and I need precisely that. And our friends out in the world this evening, that is what they need. They do not merely need some kind of superficial patching up of their life. Maybe there are some of us here in church this evening who are living still under that delusion, that this is what genuine biblical Christianity is. But in New Testament terms, it is a resurrection. So Jesus says, arise. But you will notice that there is finally not only a rebellion which Jesus exposes and a repentance which God grants to him and a resurrection which he experiences into a totally new life, the details of which you can see as we read through this chapter. But there is also subsequently a most remarkable revolution. There is a revolution in his relationship to God, for example. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 9, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street," which is apparently still the main street of Damascus, "and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." You got that? Of course, you would be right if you were to say to me, "But of course Saul of Tarsus would have prayed, wouldn't he? Religious man that he was." Ah, but there is something that God is saying to Ananias, his servant, about Saul of Tarsus now that is totally different. It was indeed one of the marks of the man's life when the revolution began to take place within him. He became the kind of man who was constantly saying to people, "Not so much I have preached to you, but I pray for you. You pray for me. I have prayed for you. I tell you what I pray for you." His epistles are full of this. It is the mark of the child of God that he has access to God as his Father. And here in these days when he was blinded, Saul of Tarsus in that room in Damascus is praying. He is calling upon God. He is speaking with him. It would be insensitive and possibly clumsy of us to try to imagine what he was even praying about. But you might be able to imagine some of it, couldn't you? Oh, the weight of his sin upon his heart. Oh, the burden of everything that he had been and the foulness of his inner soul. And he is in the presence of God, pouring out his heart to God. He has grasped perhaps a little of the fact that God has a purpose for him. Isn't it amazing? A man who has been a rebel and a murderer of the people of God. And yet he says, "There is something of a purpose God has for me." I can just imagine something of what he was praying about. And there's a revolution there. You got the marks of that revolution? There's a revolution in his relationship with God's people as well, with Christian brothers and sisters. Did you notice this beautiful thing, how this man Ananias comes into the room where he is and lays his hand upon his shoulder and says, "Brother Saul, my brother," he says, "my brother." Do you know, I don't know about Saul's musical taste, but I do not think he had ever heard music like that. Somebody coming to him in the name of Christ and saying to him, of all people, "Brother Saul." And he had a new relationship with the world. Did you notice in our reading how often we are told that he has gone and has declared the glories of the Redeemer to those who would listen to him wherever he went? And they scarcely found it possible to believe. Ananias says, "Lord, I know all about this man." The crowd, the disciples say to Barnabas, "We know him. He is the man who has sought and hounded and killed the disciples." But the revolution was so total that ultimately It convinced them. You would have said, if you had known him before, how could a man like that become a man like that? You might say it of other people. How could somebody like that become someone like that? You might even be saying it of yourself. How could I? But oh, I tell you, the trouble with every other revolutionary in the world today is that the revolution is not sufficiently radical. The revolution of Jesus reaches to the depths of moral character. And if any man, if any woman is in Christ, there is a new creation. May it be true for every one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we long that we might all, every single one of us in this building, know the reality of the revolution Jesus brings. And we pray that you will come to us to that end this evening. For we ask it for his sake and his glory. Amen.